All right, so we have been in the book of Exodus for the last couple of weeks, possibly even a month. I don't know what number that we are on sermon-wise, but we have made it all the way into the middle part of the seventh chapter of the book of Exodus. We're probably roughly an hour into the Ten Commandments, you know? Just that's how far into it we probably are. And so we've come to the place where the plagues hit. And so for many of this will be somewhat of a familiar part of the story of Exodus. Like we're going to, I remember hearing about that. And like, let me just say this, like if you didn't, if this is the first time you've ever heard about that, like that's okay too. What that means is you've got less baggage in approaching this text than the rest of us have. That we've kind of got to set aside, this means this and this. We got to set that aside for those of us that kind of grew up in church and grew up listening and hearing that. As I said in my prayer, this section of scripture in Exodus is kind of sensational, right? It's like miraculous, like what we will do and what we have to fight the tendency in doing is when we approach texts like these as just thinking of that's how God used to work in the past. That what we said Exodus is all about, it's about primarily, we could say this is about Exodus, we could say this is about the entire Bible. What is God doing in the Bible? And God is revealing himself in the Bible. That the Bible is beyond just the book of Revelation. The entire Bible is God's revelation. And what is he revealing? Primarily, he's revealing who he is. And so what we saw, even in the text of scripture that we used as the responsive reading, that's from Romans, the first chapter. What Paul says in Romans, the first chapter is anyone can look at creation and kind of connect the dots and see that there is a creator God, right? Like anybody can look at the skies and look at the stars and look at everything that's here and know like that didn't happen by accident, that there's a creator. And I know some of you say, now, wait a minute, Andy, there's scientific, you know, theories and there's scientific, you know, whatever out there that are going to say something otherwise. Well, what Paul says is those people, and we do the same thing, that we're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, that it's clear, it's made evident for us to look at all of creation and to know that there's a creator, to see God in his eternal power, to see his attributes and his characteristics being displayed. So God has made himself known through his creation, but then he's also in a loving and gracious way, he's making himself known in his word. And so if the bent of mankind's heart post the fall is to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, God to kind of give us this added means of revelation, he's given us his word. And his word declares him as much more than just creator God, but also as we saw in Exodus, and this again, the second book of the Bible, he's declaring himself as God as the Redeemer, the God who redeems. And who is he redeeming? He's redeeming his people. And so scripture teaches us this. It teaches us not only is God the one who redeems, but that God is also the one who judges. God is a redeeming God, and God is also a righteous judge. And so another major theme throughout the Bible that we're going to see in today's text is the theme of judgment. And again, what we often think of is we think of judgment and we just relegate that to the God of the Old Testament. Even those of us who read the Bible, who approach the Bible, that sometimes we can have this faulty view of who God is in seeing God as just this, the judging God, the God that worked by judgment. They look and they say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, it appears that God is angry. He's destroying peoples. He's destroying nations. He's creating great wars. He's bringing pestilence. But then in the New Testament, it's like God kind of grew up and he matured out of that, right? It's the picture I always like to think of. And some of you can see this because you're old enough and you have kids, like how your parents interacted with you versus how your parents will interact with your children, right? It's like two different. You're like, oh, why didn't I see that side of Dad, right? You know, like I saw it vividly because my parents, when I was 18 years old, they adopted my little sister, Hannah. When she was 4 years old, they adopted her from Panama. And so I saw my dad parent in his early 50s, and it was completely different to how he parented me. Like my dad, like, you know, you just kind of like, there were times, not that my dad was mean, but there was just times when he was being dad, right? One of those times was like when he came home from work, supper, we sat around the table, right? Ate supper together. Then after that, my dad would go lay down on the couch, read his newspaper while we cleaned up the table, cleaned up the dishes and all that. And like, that was like dad time, right? You just like left him alone. Like dad with his newspaper, he made piles all around with his newspaper. And then after he was done with his newspaper, my mom would come in and clean it up. I mean, that's kind of how we grew up. And then there was a moment where I'd already moved out of the house and I came back. My little sister's 5. My dad is on the couch, newspaper time. And my little sister Hannah is pretending to be a lion and she's walking across the back of the couch, right? And I remember like fear in my heart thinking, oh my God, my dad's going to kill her, right? And my dad did nothing. Like, I think at even one part, she like laid down and swatted the newspaper. And I thought, and nothing. And what had happened was my dad had just, he just mellowed out, right? He just kind of, and some of us think that's how God is. Like in the Old Testament, God's swatting at people and bringing pestilence and bringing judgment. And then in the New Testament, he becomes the God of love in Jesus. And then it's like, I don't know, peace, love, dove, pixie dust, fairy tales, whatever. And the truth is that what we see in the Old Testament is we do see more accounts of temporal judgment, of where God brings judgment on this earth immediately. Boom, right? We'll see this in the plagues. There are going to be 10 acts of judgment brought against Pharaoh and against the people of Egypt. And we see all through, like, God striking people dead, just boom, boom. People that share, oh no, I'm the only one that's going to share in glory, boom. And what we see in the New Testament, it's still the theme of judgment, but it's not this temporal judgment, it's eternal judgment. Then when Jesus comes and he speaks, and the first message Jesus preaches is a message of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, right? And what in Jesus, over and over and over again, he's pointing to a time, a specific time where all of the world will be judged. And so the theme of judgment is important for us because as the writer of Hebrews says that it is appointed once for man to die. And after that is what? Judgment. That every single human being, all of us, that there is a fixed time set that we will be judged. Our hearts, our intentions, every thought that we thought, everything that we said, everything that we've done, everything will be laid bare before the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-righteous judge, King Jesus. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that God has appointed Jesus as judge, and part of his resurrection that we celebrate at Easter was to let all of the inhabitants of the earth to know that he is the one, he is the judge, and he will judge every inhabitant. And what's the measure and rule? It's not like those of you, like Hitler was really, really bad, and I don't know, Ward Cleaver was really, really good. And so like depending, that's a slide scale as to where you land in that. Like that's not what his judgment will be. He's judging his own holiness as his own righteousness. That's the standard. It's be perfect as I am perfect. Be holy as I am holy. And so all of us, as we've already looked at in the responsive reading, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there awaits a judgment for us. And so just as we read these plagues, this is judgment coming now, but also in this temporal judgment, not only there are 10 acts of judgment, but there's 10 opportunities for repentance. God brings judgment. He shows his mighty fist, his mighty hand. He's showing all of his enemies. He's declaring to all of the enemies of God and all of the enemies of the people of God and all of the inhabitants at that time of the earth in that area, he's showing them that he is God. Right? He revealed himself to Moses and he gave Moses his name. He said, I am Yahweh. I am God. And now not only is he speaking, I am God, but now he's declaring with mighty acts that he is God. He is all powerful. He is the one. There is no other gods except for him. He's the only God. He's the real God, and he is the one to be feared. He's the one to be loved. He's the one to be worshiped. And he's declaring that through these mighty acts of judgment, these plagues that he's bringing on. But not only in them being temporal, there's also 10 times of repentance. There's 10 times when Pharaoh could have bowed a knee. There's 10 times when Egypt could have bowed and worshiped God, and yet they don't. The reason is because their hearts are hard. Their hearts are stubborn. Their hearts are cold. More about that next week. But this week we want to focus in on, the judgment. The difference between temporal and eternal. The difference between these judgments and the judgment that is to come is the time of repentance will be over. There comes the final plague. On the 10th plague, that the time of repentance is over. That we'll even see this in the first plague as a foreshadowing of what's about to happen. That God will wipe out the Egyptian army. He'll wipe out Pharaoh. And that just, like, they're not wiped out into annihilation, but then they're wiping out, their destruction is just dovetailed into eternal destruction, eternal damnation in hell. That when God judges in eternity, on this fixed day when God judges all the inhabitants of the earth, we're all going to be found wanting. And there will be those whose sins have been paid for by the sacrificial gift of Christ, who will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servants, enter into my reward." And there are those that will be found wanting still. And their judgment will end in eternal damnation in hell. So it's a weighty subject as we look at this, no doubt about it. All right, you're in Exodus. Exodus, the 7th chapter, the 14th verse. Like, we are going to read all of these. You can stay seated, so just keep your Bible out. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read the first plague. And then after we get through the first plague, I'll make just a few notes about it. And then we'll go into the second plague and we'll go all the way to the end. And then at the end, we'll wrap up with application for what this means. I'm not going to get through all of them. I think I'm going to stop at plague number 6, which is boils. It just seemed like a good place to stop with some boils, right? And then next week, we've saved hail, locust, and darkness. Because that just seemed like a fitting Mother's Day message, right? I titled today's sermon, Plagues, Part 1. Let's do it. Here we go. You ready? That's where you go, "Yes, I'm ready." You ready? All right, you ready? I'm ready. First plague. He says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord,'" that's Yahweh, "'the God of the Hebrews sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness.'" So it's about worship. See that? Like, "let them serve me in the wilderness." That's serving unto worship. So they're being redeemed to what purpose? The purpose of worship, right? "But so far, you have not obeyed." So that's what Pharaoh, "you've not obeyed." Verse 17, "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and the water in the Nile turned into blood, and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them. As the Lord had said, Pharaoh turned and he went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians, they dug along the Nile for water to drink, and they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So let's first answer the question, why these plagues? Like, why, what is it that God's doing here? And it goes back to the first time that Moses went into Pharaoh's court, the first time he went in and said, look, God's met me in the wilderness, the God of the Israelites, the God of the Hebrews, and he wants you to let his people go. They're going to go a 3 days journey into the wilderness where they can worship. And Pharaoh's response to that, do you remember what his response was? He said this, who is this God? What, who, the Yahweh? I don't think I know him. I don't think we've met. Who is he? I've never heard of him. I'm totally, and not only that, on top of that, but why should I listen to him and why should I obey him? And so what we see in these plagues is that God is making himself known to Pharaoh. Like, you didn't know who I was? Well, let me show you who I am. That Pharaoh, in his refusal to do that, Pharaoh has set himself up as an enemy of God. In his beating, in his increased brutality towards God's people, he has set himself up as an enemy of God. And so God is at work, but the work that he's also doing, it's got a two-pronged effect. That one, for the enemies of God, it is to strike fear in their hearts so that they know God and they fear him, that they see their false gods as being false gods. But for those that believe in God, for those that love God, that God is using these plagues so that they fear God in a healthy way. And not only fearing him, but they would believe in him, they would trust in him, and then ultimately they would worship him. And so in the first plague, he strikes the Nile. Why did he strike the Nile? Is it that God in his throne room has like the wheel of plague and he gave it a spin boom, and it landed on blood into, you know, the Nile into blood? No, that's not what's occurring. But what's happening here in the Egyptian culture is they worship the Nile. But the Nile, as we've talked about before, that the Nile is the very source of life for the Egyptian people. That's how Egypt comes into existence. That's how Egypt becomes one of the, you know, cradles of civilization. That's how Egypt becomes, in this day, a superpower, is by the Nile. And so they don't just look at the Nile. Remember what we looked at in Romans 1? That although what we can see about God has been plain, it should cause us to worship what the Creator, but instead we worship creation, not the Creator. And that's what we see in Egypt, in the Egyptians. They're suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. And what they're doing is they're worshiping creation rather than worshiping the Creator. So they've made the Nile into a God itself. He's the God happy, not H-A-P-P-Y, but we would spell it H-A-P-I. He is a God in and of himself. And so what God is doing is he's striking down the false gods of Egypt. He's showing Egypt. It's like a colossal battle. It's better than the fight that happened last night. I didn't watch it because there's a whole host of reasons, but I didn't watch it. But I got up this morning, saw my phone, and saw that, you know, that one guy won, right? Those of you that are up on current events. Right? This is similar. This is a colossal, epic battle. On one side, you've got the God of the Hebrews, this measly group of slaves, the Israelites, this weak and poor and marginalized group of people that now have this newfound hope and this new worship in this God that's met this guy, Moses, who's an outcast, right? Who's already been like left and been on the run from Egypt, who's 80 something years old, that's come back, that's like, I was out in the wilderness and I saw this bush that was on fire and it was talking to me. And now this bush has given me this master plan of redemption for these people. And they believe it. They're believing in this God, but yet they're still slaves. Yet they're still under oppression. You've got that on one side versus the superpowers of Egypt. All of the gods of Egypt. Egypt being the ones that own everything. Egypt being the taskmasters. Egypt the rich. Egypt the powerful. Egypt the ones who build huge, at that time, skyscrapers of pyramids. Egypt with all of their gold and silver and all of that stuff. And you've got these two superpowers, these two gods, the false gods of Egypt and the real God of Yahweh coming together and clashing. And yet what we'll see is this is no fight at all. It's worse than the fight. What was the female MMA fighter? What's her name? The one that like beat the girl in like 14 seconds, right? Like this battle is a bigger letdown than even that. Like what you'll see is God will beat their false gods so decisively that the people of Egypt will tremble in their boots and the Israelites will sing songs, songs of worship at how God has ridiculed the enemies of God. So the first one, he strikes happy and makes her less than happy by turning her into blood. Now we have to be careful here that we don't look at this and then interject our own understanding. Like what we often do when we approach the miraculous is by our own human intellect, we can try to find the reasons why, which sometimes scripture will give us the reasons why, but what we'll try to do is figure out how God did it, right? Like I know Ridley Scott made a movie, I haven't seen it, but I think in his movie, there's like alligators that eat the people and turn the water into blood, but that's not what scripture teaches us. Like this, I believe that the river Nile is turned to blood. I don't know how God did it. I think I know why God did it, but I don't know how God did it, but I believe in the miraculous. And what you and I, we have to be okay as rational, civil, genteel, you know, 2015 Americans, we still have to be okay with there being miracles in the Bible, right? I mean, they put a guy to death, and after 3 days, he's resurrected back to life. That is a miracle. And if you disbelieve that, if you got to look for some rational explanation in that, you've just explained away all of Christianity. You've just explained away the foundation of our faith. And so whenever it says here that God turned the Nile into blood, we believe he turned the Nile into blood. If God said in his word that he turned it into Kool-Aid and the Kool-Aid man smashed into the Pharaoh's chamber and was like, all right, you know, like we would believe that because that's what God has said in his word. And we believe as believers that his word trumps our own intellect. Right? Our own ideas and our own understandings that God's revealed word trumps that, that we know our place in scripture, that we're included with those who have a tendency to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And sometimes God just says like, I did it. Don't worry about how I did it. Just know this, that I did it. Like, why did he do it? Why did he turn into blood? Well, we don't really know why. I think it both shadows something that has happened in the past and it foreshadows something that will happen in the future. He turns it into blood, shadowing what had happened in the past. Because remember, whenever not this Pharaoh, but possibly this Pharaoh's father or grandfather, whenever he wanted to do away with all of the Hebrews. There's too many Hebrews in the land. What did he say? Take the Hebrew male children and do what with them? Throw them into the Nile. He said this, that he took an instrument of life that was given as a grace from God and turned it into an instrument of death. So God is turning into blood as a picture of life and death, right? If you have blood inside you, you're alive. Blood outside of you, you die. It also, not only does it shadow that, but it foreshadows, because what will be the instrument of death for Pharaoh and the Egyptian army? Water, right? Red Sea is going to crash down upon them. And so this is, it both, I think, foreshadows this. There's blood everywhere. Notice, though, that the Egyptian magicians, that they have power to duplicate, to replicate this. Like, here's the theological answer on how they did that. We don't know. How's that for you? Like, we don't know. Like, I know, like, there is a power that is Satan, and he has power. Now, his power is rented power from God, that ultimately God is the one with all power, but nevertheless, he can set himself up. So maybe this is, like Michael said even last week, like, maybe this is some kind of illusion. Maybe this is trickery of some, like, we don't know. But here they can duplicate it. But look how silly that is for them to duplicate it. Like, why would you take some of the water that you got left and turn it into blood? Like, you want to do something like reverse it, take the blood and make it back into water. Now you got yourself a trick. But nevertheless, they can't do that. In fact, they've got to go and dig beside to get more water. But then after 7 days, look at God's grace. After 7 days, God relents. The water goes back from being blood. Next plague. Chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your houses and into your bedroom and on your bed and into your houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and your people and on all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord, plead with Yahweh, to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs may be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. That's why he's doing it. So that you may know there's nobody like him. He is God. The frogs shall go away from you in your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So the second plague is frogs. Frogs come up out of the water and up onto the land. I know some of you are like looking and you're thinking like frogs don't seem all that intimidating. And so it's not the individual frog that becomes the intimidating factor. It's the sheer numbers of frogs that become the intimidating factor. That whenever they lie down, when they go to make bread in the kneading bowl, right? There's a frog. They open up the oven to put food. There's frogs that jump out. When they lie down to go to sleep at night, there's frogs jumping on them. So there's frogs, right? Everywhere's frogs. We should have, like, we could have reenacted this and, like, got some frogs and let them loose. Dallas, what didn't we think of that? That'd have been great. We could have done that with the rest of them, almost. And so, some theologians would say all of the first nine of the 10 plagues, that they all point to, like, some deity, some false god that Egypt worshipped. And some of them, I think there's a stretch there. But certainly we've seen, not me personally, but historians, archaeologists have seen depicted in Egyptian art that there is a god, Heket, I think is how you say this god's name, that is the Egyptian god over childbirth. And this Egyptian god is drawn with the head of a frog. And so we can see here that God's showing like all of these frogs as a way to destroy the false god of Heket. And again, the Egyptians, the magicians can duplicate this. They can add more frogs, but they can't do away with the frogs. And for the first time, you see kind of a crack in Pharaoh. Pharaoh goes to Moses and says, please, plead with your God to make the frogs go away. Like, let's just get rid of the frogs. So Moses does that. And tomorrow, he says, the frogs will go. And then I think like that, all the frogs die. And then what we see is whenever there was respite, whenever the frogs were no longer pesky and a nuisance to Pharaoh, his heart hardens again and he changes his mind and says, no, I'm not going to go. The next plague that we see is it says, then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron. So I'm in chapter 8, verse 16. Then the Lord said, say to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth. So before it's been the water, now it's the dust, now it's the earth. Strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all of the land of Egypt. Verse 17, and they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and on beast, and all the dust of the earth became gnats in all of the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and on beast. And then the magician said to Pharaoh, check this out. This is the finger of God. Who said that? The magicians. Like magicians are like, hey, they tried to do this. They tried to produce it. And they're like, this one here, man, we can't make the gnats show up. Like we don't have a clue how he's doing that one. That this is bigger than us. This is outside of us. This is the finger of God. And so it's the magicians coming to Pharaoh saying this. This isn't Moses. Hey, this is Yahweh here, man. I don't know what we've done to make him angry, but he's angry. But look, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Let's jump down and we'll look at the next one, the flies. There's not a major difference between gnats and flies. It's just another plague. There's another time where the gnats die out. Now, flies, and then verse 20, then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me, that they may worship me, or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell so that no swarms of flies may be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus, I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow, this sign shall happen. And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God within the land." But Moses said, "It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us." So Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me." Then Moses said, "Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. What we see in this plague, that could be implied in the last plagues, but although we don't see them, but in this plague, especially we see that God has created a division. He's divided his people, God's people, from the rest of the Egyptians. Notice he says that the flies will come all over Egypt, but except for the one place where the Israelites are living. And when the Israelites move into Egypt, they're given the land of Goshen and they're set up residence and you can live there. And so when God sends the flies, they infest all of Egypt, but not in Goshen. And we'll see that again in the next plague. We're actually going to save that one and the boils for next week. But we'll see in the fifth plague and in the sixth plague and in the seventh plague and in the eighth plague, ninth plague, and in the tenth plague, we'll see this division carry out. That God is bringing judgment. He's bringing punishment to the people of Egypt. He's attacking their false gods. That the gods, however many there were for the Egyptians, but they kind of were the gods that were seen to protect. They protected the water. They protected the land. They protected the air. So notice he's attacked the water, right? He's attacked the land with the gnats coming up out of the land. Like some people look at the gnats and they say that, well, the translation isn't really gnats, that it was probably just some kind of pesky insect, possibly even mosquitoes. Like mosquitoes are everywhere. For those of you that are from like up north Michigan area, you're like, so what's the big problem, right? Like we call that summertime, you know, plague, no plague. But, you know, whatever they may be, we know this, that they're everywhere. And now look, he's cursed, he's struck in, he's brought creation turning against itself. This is God utilizing creation that he made up. And remember in Genesis when he makes man and he tells man that you are to subdue all of creation. You're to be the master over all creation. And now because of man's sinfulness, God's using creation to attack man. And so he's attacking him in the water, he's attacking him on the land, he's attacking him in the air, all around. But what God is doing in this is he is attacking. He's bringing judgment and he's attacking all of his enemies, all of those that stand in opposition against him. And again, we've got to fight against this just being an event in the past. We have to fight against this just being how it used to be, that there used to be false gods. Like, let's just start there. Like we gotta make sure that we realize that we can't just look and say, well, that's how it used to be. There used to be false gods that contended for worship. And now things are so much more sophisticated. And now like us in America, we don't look to false gods. We don't worship false gods like they did. But listen, what I've been saying like every week, the story of Exodus is our story. Because the truth is that we all look to false gods. Like maybe we don't worship happy, or maybe we don't worship Heket, maybe we don't look to a river as a god, but every one of us in here, we all left to our own, we worship and we look at false gods. We bow our knees and we worship. We worship false gods. Like, you got to see worship as so much more than just singing songs. You're like, I'd never sing a song to something other than God. But the truth is, in our hearts and in the disposition of our hearts, that we go to places and we go to things and we look to things outside of God. That, remember this, I said this theme in the book of Exodus is a theme of redemption, and they're being redeemed from slavery in Egypt, and they're being redeemed to a land flowing with milk and honey, where in Egypt they suffered under these cruel taskmasters. But in Canaan, the promised land, they'll worship. That over and over again, you see Moses going to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, this is the reason why you gotta let my people go. That it's not just freedom for freedom's sake, but it's freedom so that we can worship. And this is our story. That in sin, we worshiped all sorts of other things. If left to our own and left in our own sinfulness, even in the indwelling sin that still remains in us as believers, that we will ascribe worth. See, this is what the word worship means. It means worth-ship. It is us ascribing worth. It's us ascribing value. It's us looking to other things to in order to receive our identity, looking to other things for ultimate provision. And we do that, right? Like every one of us. And yet God has saved us and brought us out so that we may worship him, so that we may know him, so we may worship him supremely. That this, as we look at it, becomes our story. That this isn't just a problem with Pharaoh and with Egypt, but it's a problem of all of mankind. That every day we fight to make God the object of our worship. That every day this colossal battle is happening in our own hearts and our own lives of worshiping God versus worshiping everything else that claims to be God, everything else that demands our attention, our affections, and our allegiance. The denial brought provision to the Egyptians. It brought prosperity to the Egyptians. It was a means of security for Egypt, and they worshiped it. And that's the disposition of our hearts, is to worship the places where we find provision, the place where we find prosperity, the place we find security. That this is why when Jesus comes on the scene, that Jesus talks more about the subject of what? Here's where you can wager a guess. Jesus talks more about the subject of what than anything else? Money. Money. Why? Because it's the place where we find prosperity, provision, means, security. It's the place where we can find power, the place where we can find approval. Let's just be honest. That many of us in the past, maybe it's a current battle of our own lives, maybe we can look to other people that we know. I'm not just talking about the Bernie Madoffs out there, right? I'm talking about the regular Joes that work 37 and a half hours a week just trying to get by, living for the weekend, doing all the things that you do, and yet so many people they worship money. It's an idol in their lives. And what an idol is an idol is any oftentimes good thing. Like, is there anything wrong? Does Jesus say, like, never have money, never have nice things? No. What Jesus is, the warning can be that Jesus makes over and over again in the New, and it's made all throughout the New Testament, is the problem isn't when we have things, it's when those things have us. That's the problem. And what idolatry is when we take good things and make them ultimate things. You want to know how? One way you can know is where you struggle, and if you struggle with a false god or whether or not an idol has taken root in your heart. It's an idol in the heart is something that dominates your schedule. It dominates your values. It dominates your decision making. It dominates your cash flow. And when everything flows through it or for it, then you have an idol. And again, it's good things. Family, approval, a job, positions, food, drink. Good things can become idolatry in our hearts. And here's how idols work. As they work in our hearts, it's not only do they take control, but they squeeze out the one true God. They press God into the margins of our hearts, to the margins of our affections, into the margins of our energy, into the margins of our very lives. And here's where the plagues help us. So what we see in the plagues is God is decisively defeating his enemies. That he is displaying his might and his power. That he's making a fool of all of the false gods of Egypt. Does that remind you of anything? Does it remind you, Christian, of a place where God's judgment and God's triumph over all of his enemies and all of the false gods, where those two things collide? In the cross, right? Look at what in Colossians, Paul writes this. I'm in Colossians 2, if you want to go there, it will not be on the screen. But in Colossians 2, 13, and you, he's speaking to Christians here, to believers, to those who have decidedly made God the object of their worship. Bob Dylan had it exactly right. You got to serve somebody. Like you and I, we are serving somebody. We are serving something. We are worshiping nobody. It's worship neutral. Right? Nobody's worship neutral. Every single human being, it's the way that God has designed their hearts. They've been made to worship. Everybody worships something. Everybody serves something. You who've been rescued and redeemed, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. This is where judgment meets in the cross. This is where judgment of all of our sin has been dealt with upon Christ on the cross. What is Jesus doing on the cross? He's dying. Why is Jesus dying? Because the penalty, the wages of sin is death. But Jesus never sinned. Bingo, you got it. He's paying a penalty for a crime he never committed. Jesus is taking on all of our sins. That's why he is a righteous judge. It's not that God just forgives and forgets, but all of our sins is being accredited to Christ so that all of Christ's righteousness can be accredited to us. And that's what he's saying he's dealing with here in the cross. He's dealing with judgment. He's forgiving us of all of our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands. Every time that you sinned against God, that went down against you. And now Jesus is taking care of that. He's meeting that. He's offering forgiveness for all of those things. He's paying the penalty for this. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by Christ triumphing over them. That what you and I have to learn to do and have to continually do in order to fight the false gods is we have to respond to what Christ has done in the gospel, what we just read there, what Christ did for us on a cross, what Christ has done in an empty tomb. We have to respond to Christ in the same way that the Israelites will respond to what God did in the plagues. See, they'll be so overwhelmed by God's mighty and powerful hand that they'll sing songs to him about it. When we get to Exodus 15, we're going to see that Moses, when they're getting ready to cross over the promised land, all of the Egyptian army has been destroyed in front of them, that all of the gods of Egypt and as the Pharaoh, as one who is God, has been destroyed. And they bust out in song to God, singing thanks to him. Their hearts are so full that they sing to God. In Psalm 105, we see it again, and it's peppered throughout all of the Old Testament as moments and times where the Israelites sing and people write psalms and songs to God at what God has done. And it's their hearts responding to what God has done for them in defeating their enemies and taking care of his judgment for them. And it fills their hearts that worship is the solution. And you and I, what we have to do to fight the false gods in our own lives is we have to worship. We have to continually worship. And maybe it looks like songs, and maybe it looks like reading the Bible. Maybe it looks like remembering even. See, that's what the children of Israel did. They remembered and they worshiped. And may that be the very rhythm of our own lives. Like every day, what you and I need to do is every day you and I need to remember what Christ has done for us. We need to remember it to the degree that it causes us to worship. And in doing so, what it's doing is dispossessing all of those other places of worship in our hearts. And that's the rhythm of the believer. Luther said it best, that repentance, that's repentance. Pulling your heart off of other things and placing your heart, your affections, your allegiance to God. And what Luther said is that is the daily task, the daily posture of the believer. This morning we have a prominent way to remember that, and it's through the Lord's Supper. That we have bread that Christ has offered to us. He's gave it to us. Remember what he said when he instituted this with his disciples? Do this how? In remembrance of me. And this morning as you come, the way that we practice the Lord's Supper here at the Point Community Church is we take a piece of this bread, we dip it into this cup, and then either you can eat it here or take it back to your seat and eat it there. We have stations two up here. We have two in the back. If you take it back there, you can stand back there and pray. But what our heart's posture should be is one of remembrance that leads us to worship. Derek and the band are going to come forward and they're going to sing. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for all that you've done for us. That it's in the cross that you triumphing over all of the false gods and you taking care of our judgment is met. And as we remember that, as we think about that, that may it be more clarifying and may it be more pointed than even the plagues. May we see the cross as being more powerful of a display of who you are, as a display of your judgment, as a display of your righteousness, as a display of your grace and your mercy and giving opportunity to repent. May we see it as a greater display than even those 10 plagues. May it draw our hearts to you in worship. And as we stand and as we sing and as we do introspection work of our own hearts, that in those places where our hearts easily run to serve, the places where our hearts easily run to find meaning and identity, expose those. Expose those so that we may repent of them and we may turn to you. We may worship you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.